2 weeks ago, we finished off with what I think is the very perplexing account of Josiah the king dying from battle wounds inflicted in a battle against Egypt on the plains of Megiddo. He's the Pharaoh Necho mentioned in the reading. And Megiddo is not very far from Jerusalem. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that I'm going to read. And a little bit later, we're going to be reading extensively from Jeremiah as well. But this is 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So, of course, Josiah, we mentioned that Josiah was the last righteous king. These four kings that followed him were considered evil. So Josiah was the last sovereign king. So in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, it says after all this, and I'm looking at verse 20, I believe. Yes, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, so up north, somewhere along the Turkish border, I believe. And Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So we're not told why Josiah did this, although it was probably the natural thing to do, inasmuch as Egypt at times, and almost all times, had been the enemy of Israel. And not many years before, had put Israel under tribute and was taxing the land. But in this case, Necho of Egypt is leading forces up to Carchemish along the Turkish border to fight against Babylon, which is the new rising world power. And Babylon at this point has just finished beating out Assyria, which was the previous world power. At stake is who controls all of the wealth of the Middle East. Previously, a war might win or defend a small territory. But at this time in history, the stakes are extremely high. At this time, losses for inaction or defeat is the loss of your own autonomy as a country. But a win in a war, in a whole war, means the ability, in this case, to control all of Egypt and all of Palestine, Syria, Assyria, and Babylon, all the way down to the Persian Gulf, which, of course, would give you trade access to Asia and Africa, and probably as far as India, maybe even Europe. So these tug-of-wars are pretty important at this time. The prizes are huge, and you can easily pay for a war if you win. And I think I'd mentioned a few weeks back that when you threw a war, if you attacked somebody and you did them damage, well, whether they did you damage or you did them damage, you would send them a bill in the form of taxation for your damages. And that's what they did. If they beat you out, they would send you a bill on top of your defeat. But in this case, it would be access to trade to the known world. Well, the Egyptian forces have to pass by Jerusalem, just right along the doorstep to get to the battle line up in Carchemish. They don't have time or resources to be interrupted, but Josiah does engage them in battle. Egypt does not take kindly to this action, Necho, and finally completely subdues Judah, effectively taking Jerusalem and control of the entire territory. So he doesn't just beat them in battle. He goes back to Jerusalem and he takes Jerusalem, takes control of it. I noted before that the death of Josiah ended God's protection of Judah. God was now active in delivering Judah into the hands of enemies because of their departure from the God of Israel. So what happens now is a downward spiral of the nation until it ceases to exist. And that process will drag out about 20 years, and then it's finished as a nation. Really, it's finished as a nation officially until 1948, when the country officially is restored. And that's about 2,500 years, which is quite an amazing thought. It's a sobering thing that the judgment of God, that, you know, God has been warning the nation for about 250 years that he will judge them if they do not repent. And when he finally does, that judgment sticks for 2,500 years. So looking at these figures makes me realize how impatient and unreasonable I am when I ask God for action in today's affairs. History is a large and complicated machine to run. Understanding it from God's perspective is not an easy task. I hope it's not impossible, but it's certainly not easy. And, of course, that's what our study is all about. At any rate, back to Judah's plight. Judah puts, after his Josiah's death, Judah puts Josiah's son Jehoahaz on the throne. Necho of Egypt, at that point, proceeds up to Carchemish to fight Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Effectively, they actually lose the battle against the Babylonians, but are still able to retain their territory for the present. And, of course, that territory includes all of Israel and Judah and Philistia, which is along the coastline, and Syria. When Necho returns from the battle line, it's 3 months later, and he removes Jehoahaz from Judah's throne for no reason that we're told, really, and puts his brother Eliakim, or we know him as Jehoiakim, as puppet king on the throne. So he really has no authority, he has no real sovereignty. He's a puppet king. He's just a figurehead. He's a vassal of Egypt now. Jehoahaz is only king for 3 months. And then Jehoiakim is placed as king in his place. And Jehoiakim actually lasts for 11 years. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, it says that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we are introduced at that point to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, who comes into Jerusalem on a campaign, and he takes Jehoiakim in bronze chains as prisoner back to Babylon. And I don't have it in my notes, but remember that I said that Babylon is just about 900 miles away. So this is no small endeavor on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to send troops that far and to go back and to replace the king in Jerusalem. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar raids the temple as well of all of its articles, the gold and the silver, and but all of the things like the candlesticks and the altar and so on that's in the temple. And he brings them out intact. Nebuchadnezzar puts Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin on the throne instead. In 36:9, it says that Jehoiachin at age eight, was evil. So much so, at age eight. So much so that God sends Nebuchadnezzar back on a second campaign and takes young Jehoiachin prisoner and puts a relative in his place, a man named Zedekiah. And he is also graded as evil in Scripture. Jehoiachin has actually only reigned 100 days. So Nebuchadnezzar is moving very fast on his agenda and his attempt to stabilize government in Jerusalem. So you can see that God's leash on the kings is now very short, and it's getting shorter. And yet there's this bent on the part of the kings and the people of the land to be evil and to not recognize the hand of God in the plight of the country. They don't make the connection. God says, this is coming upon you because you're evil. You behave in a reprehensible manner. But they don't make that connection. A reading of the prophets, who at this time are Jeremiah and probably Habakkuk, although Habakkuk is coming to the very end of his ministry there, shows that having Egypt or Assyria or Babylon as your enemy is a very bad thing. But having God as your enemy is an irrational and impossible place to put yourself into. So what happens to Judah is very, very severe. God is closing the land in around them, and yet there's a continued refusal to repent. And this is following Josiah's reforms. There are righteous people in the land, but they will be swept away, but largely saved, by being exiled to Babylon instead of being killed in the land. The details might seem a little confusing when you're reading through the Chronicles and the Kings. But at the time that Nebuchadnezzar is snatching Judean kings off of their throne in Jerusalem, and the whole surrounding area is still under Egyptian control. But obviously, Egypt has been weakened to the point that they are losing control and allowing Nebuchadnezzar to move into the land. So Nebuchadnezzar makes about three campaigns into Israel, separate ones, and Judah, eventually scooping the entire region from the Egyptians and the Assyrians. I believe that there was a fourth campaign that went right to Egypt. During the previous fight at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar was the commander and chief of that campaign against Egypt after defeating Assyria, and he was representing his father, Nabopolassar, who was actually the ruler of this rising empire of Babylon. Babylon wasn't a new nation, but the rise of it was new. While at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar received the news that his father had died. So at that time, Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon and assumed the kingdom in the stead of his father. So it appears that a little bit later from here, from this time, Nebuchadnezzar would go out and then begin to recover all of the lands that Egypt had taken and would pursue Egypt itself. And as I mentioned, he would do this in several separate campaigns. The best way to understand this time is through a careful reading of Jeremiah, if you want to pursue what happens during this time. Because Jeremiah is the overarching prophet from early in Josiah's reign to about 10 years into the exile. So he covers that whole area. Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Judah. He is a prophet to all of the nations. And through him, God indicates that he is going to punish all of the nations for the same reasons. That all of them in their turn, including Babylon, because of their idolatry and their evil. So by this we understand that God, again, has always been talking to individuals, and He's always been talking to nations, to whole nations, calling them to Himself, and using the house of Israel as a whole to communicate how they ought to align their kingdoms with the kingdom of God, and how, if they don't, they will be punished. What becomes really obvious if you do go through Jeremiah and read him carefully is that the God of heaven is full of emotion. His feelings, and in this case, feelings of betrayal, anger, as well as love, as well as compassion and mercy and a sense of justice and so on. He is patient, but he also paints himself as jealous towards love shown to other gods who are not gods. He is a lover, but he is also a judge who executes a sentence with severity and great carefulness. The nation's rebellion is severe and very long, so God uses a very sharp instrument to thresh them. And that instrument, of course, is King Nebuchadnezzar. Three times I found written in the book of Jeremiah that God refers to him as my servant. And it might seem a strange identification both to Judah, listening to Jeremiah, and to Nebuchadnezzar himself, if he overheard this. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar does not think of himself as God's servant. He is a king of kings, a military man who is swallowing up whole nations and kingdoms. He is an ironclad ruler capable of defeating the Assyrians and capable of defeating the Egyptians. He is a pagan. He is a decisive man of conquest. And reading through the book of Daniel, I think he has no friends. He is intelligent, very intelligent, highly skilled, brutal, and thus, by definition, he is fully sovereign in the Middle East. He is sovereign. His word is law. To be called anybody's servant, I think, would have been insulting to him. But God calls him that. It will be his testimony many years later, recorded in the book of Daniel, the last words recorded by him and of him, that he will say, "But God is able to humble the proud." It's the last words of Nebuchadnezzar in Scripture. There's a lot that could be read here, but I thought parts of Jeremiah 25 would be a reasonable summary of where we are in this study of history. Now, if you want to flip over to Jeremiah chapter 25, we'll read this summary of what's happening. And I'm starting at verse 1, Jeremiah 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and to your ancestors forever and ever.' Do not follow other gods or serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Verse 8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a second. You'll recognize those verses. They're repeated in the book of Revelation. Here, the voice of the bride and bridegroom, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Here, it's talking about Babylon and coming and removing those from Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, you find God going into Babylon and removing those from Babylon. It's an interesting parallel. Verse 11. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, and all the things that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So that's the end of that reading. The following passage in chapter 27 goes well with this. What it communicates is that these horrible things that Babylon will do to Judah and to the other nations will be allowed because God is holy. God will allow people's physical lives to match their spiritual condition, which is quite a frightening thought, partially because people do not really care what their spiritual condition is. So I want to read from chapter 27, and starting at verse 1. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, so Zedekiah is the fourth and last king after Josiah. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it. And I give it to anyone I please. Now, I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under its yoke, his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So that's the end of that reading. It's pointed out that God has given so much power to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar as its ruler that even the animals of the field will submit to his rule. It's an interesting reference. That Judah in particular will serve him is a decree. So God gives Judah and all of the surrounding nations, the nations in the south and to the north of them, all of these are mentioned here in this passage. But he gives them two rules. One, you'll submit to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And the second rule, which is like it, is you will offer him no resistance. And in this, God actually gives both the nations and individuals an acid test of obedience. So Zedekiah actually does resist. For whatever reason, he does not believe what God has said through Jeremiah. So when Babylon comes back for Jerusalem, Zedekiah's instructions was to surrender. If the city would not surrender, individuals were to go out from the city and surrender to save their own lives. And in this little instruction, the obedience of every individual was tested. To stay in the city would have been terrifying, but certainly to leave the feeling of safety of the city against the word of everyone around you and surrender to the Babylonian army must have been horrifying as well. But that is what God told them to do. So that, I said here, a simple act of obedience separated those who revered God's word from those who did not. Now, the word simple is not good, because once that city was sieged, if you were in that city, you would not be allowed to leave. They're not going to open. They're not. If you went to them and said, well, God told me to go out and surrender myself, they're not going to open the gate and let you go. It's not going to happen. In fact, they'd probably kill you before that would happen. So this instruction of going out and surrendering yourself, you'd have to scale down the wall in the middle of the night. You'd have to go to tremendous efforts to surrender yourself to the Babylonians because you would not be allowed to leave. That would be the case in any city. Jeremiah chapter 21 gives a good snapshot of this. In another reading, King Zedekiah is referred to by God as doing what is evil in our reading today. In this reading, it seems that King Zedekiah wants to play with God a little bit, as if the God of creation could be fooled by his pretentious righteousness. He, in effect, pretends to act like Josiah did in approaching God, like Hezekiah did in the past. But there is nothing humble about Zedekiah. He has rebelled against God and against Nebuchadnezzar, and he hopes that God will somehow just change his mind about judgment and that God will go along with Zedekiah's plan. So, listen to this. In chapter 21, if you were to turn to that, starting at verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Melchah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. They said, inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that Nebuchadnezzar will withdraw from us. But Jeremiah answered them, tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands. which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. I will gather them inside the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in furious anger and in great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both man and beast, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in the city who survived the plague, sword and famine, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who want to kill them. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy, no pity, or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, the famine, or the plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you, you will live. They will escape with their lives. I have determined to do harm to this, to do to the city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. And then the passage goes on to instruct the palace. Even at this late juncture, even at this juncture, he tells them to do what is right, to execute judgment properly and justice, and to restore injustices that have been done. He implores them to do that. But God knows very well that he won't, that they won't. And so he promises this siege and exile to them. So, what actually happened to Jerusalem and to Judah? Zedekiah and his people were told to submit and not resist. So what did they do? They did both. They did not submit and they resisted. They rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, somehow thinking that they could hold out against them, against him, when God had told them that was impossible. The city was sieged and taken. At one point, Jeremiah told Zedekiah that he would see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. What was not said is that he would be taken to Riblah. Riblah was just northwest of Jerusalem on its way back to Babylon. He would be taken to Riblah on the way, and there some of his officials and all of his sons would be killed in front of them, in front of him. And then they would put out his eyes. And I've heard that what the Assyrians would do, they would take a red hot poker and they would just vaporize the eyes. That would be the judgment against Zedekiah. The death of his own sons would be the last visual memory that he would have. And then they imprisoned him in Babylon until his death. Over the years, different people have wondered if this cruelty to Zedekiah, this very specific cruelty, was a symbol of Zedekiah's spiritual blindness in thinking that he could actually resist both God and Nebuchadnezzar, when the God of Israel had plainly told him to submit and had been telling them to submit for 250 years, really. Jerusalem itself was sieged over a long period. If I remember correctly, it's about a 2-year period to be locked up in the city. While being told to surrender, they hold up until they died of thirst and starvation and disease and infighting, disease from malnutrition. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the horrors of watching children beg for food and die, of rape that occurred in the city, of elders being hung by their hands in the streets, the anger, mothers eating their own children, which is a kind of harks back to what happened when Israel in the north was besieged by Assyria. The same thing happened in Samaria 200 years before this. Jeremiah stays in the city, presumably because God requires it of him as their prophet. He describes himself as being unable to cry anymore for the horror of it all. When the Babylonians finally breach the walls, it doesn't go any better for them, and it's all over. Only those who had surrendered themselves prior to this survive in any meaningful way. So again, that question comes to our minds when we read it in Scripture. How did it ever come to this? How could they let these events overtake them when God gave them hours and days and weeks and months and years to change and give their lives completely over to Him? How could it end this way? With the destruction of the city, we only understand it by examining ourselves really closely and watching others around us. Not just today, but in our recent history. Well, it's perfectly depressing, all of it. But another thread of the story is taking place at the same time as the siege. Nebuchadnezzar actually had four military campaigns, three into Israel and one to Egypt, if I read the text correctly. Jeremiah 29 gives a picture of something else that happens in Babylon at the same time. In Nebuchadnezzar's first campaign, he took the royal family and the skilled people out of Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends would have been a part of this group. They would have been taken in the first campaign of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what God says to them in chapter 29, or of them. Chapter 29. And I'm starting with verse 1. So, of course, we understand that by the time Jerusalem was sieged, this group of people were long gone. They were, as it were, safe as you could be in Babylon. 29, verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin, which would have been the second of those four kings, and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." This is what the Lord says. when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place which I carried you, from which I carried you into exile. In Jeremiah chapter 24, this group is referred to as the good figs that are harvested in the land of Judah, while the bad figs are left in the land to rot and to die. Especially the majority of the people who would not submit to the Babylonian army when Jerusalem was finally broken down and burned. What is further explored in the book of Jeremiah is the fact that in all of this, God preserves the royal line of David through those that he saved, through that first campaign. He saves the faithful remnant of the people. He also, in that process, destroys idolatry from the culture of the people that went to Babylon. So that group that were taken in that first campaign, including Daniel and the royal family, idolatry does not crop up again there. And he points that group of people forward with a number of promises of a new restoration one day, with a new king of the line of David. The new king would one day be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you can see where these events hook up in our minds with the book of Revelation and the promises that are fulfilled in the book of Revelation. This theme of the kingdom of the King of Kings coming from the line of David is really very much reinforced to the people in exile. But for now, for the moment, they are called. Oh, and you know, I was going to say, too, there's a contrast. You remember when we were talking about Josiah and that he fulfilled the prophecy of 300 years prior to that with Jeroboam. And when the Jeroboam's altar was split open and the prophet was talking to Jeroboam, you might remember, you might not remember, it's just a small detail there, that Jeroboam was told that his line would be destroyed. The prophet that spoke to him was from Judah. And so Jeroboam's line, and he was wanting to be such a great king, his line would be destroyed, but the line of David would be preserved through Judah. So that's fulfilled here in this time. For now they are called to work and to prosper and to live successful lives in a place where God has sent them. He is to be their God and they are to be his people in the new land. In 70 years, they will turn another corner in God's lesson about the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God. But for now, they are to live under his care in a strange place. And that with a focus on his promises and the assurance that God is able to perform what he has said, regardless of people's obedience or their rebellion. And this is what these people are called to.